morning's scripture text comes from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. The book of James is in the New Testament. It's right after Hebrews. And in your pew Bibles, it's found on page 1012. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Well, it's been a while since I preached, about a year, I think. And I'm in the book of James, so I'm going to help try to jog your memory in James. Even for myself, I had to look back at my notes and look at some of the other sermons that I've been preaching in James and get reacquainted with James so that I can move forward. Typically, it'd be like a topical sermon that you'd be expected for someone to preach, and it'd be way smarter for me to pick something for you these next 2 weeks, but instead I'm just going to give you a two-part sermon on James 4, picking up right where I left off about a year ago. It's called exegetical preaching, or you could say it's like verse by verse, and so I'm letting God pick the topics and talk to us about how we are to live life. So hopefully we submit to God and to his authority. We become slow to speak, quick to hear what God has to say for us this morning. I also find that God picks things far more better and timely than we can ever imagine. So, I'm thinking if I tried to pick a topic today, I'd it wouldn't be like what God does. I mean, fights and quarrels. That's where I'm at in the text. I mean, it's like low-hanging fruit here, right? It's a perfect gift from up above, coming down from the Father. And it's a perfect passage for this year. So I hope you won't be confused by me starting in the middle of a sermon series that's already in motion, but again, I'd be prone to shift of focus or the context of some passage to try to fit something. So I'm just going to stick with what God has for us here in James, because really with God, there's no variation or shadow due to change. So the same thing. I'll just continue preaching his word. The other reason why I'm going to plug through is the late James Hink really loved James, the book of James, and every time I would preach, it wasn't me preaching, he likes James, so I'm going to continue preaching James for him, so that's why I'm going to continue on. So hopefully you can follow along, and of course I think you will, because James has a rapid-fire approach to sermons and topics of Christian living, and so hopefully I get better as I continue on today. And hopefully you can listen. I pray that you can hear and get some nugget of truth today. Fights and quarrels, that's kind of like the topic here. But you never wonder why we get into them or what God's word has to say about them. I mean, we tend to argue about the littlest things. Well, this sermon, it tends to, will help us out. So in our minds, we tend to fight for truth and justice. But in the fighting, we end up relying on ourselves and becoming friends with the world. So I have a little cartoon to help us think of. It's probably the safest thing we could use compared to what the news has to say. But this is Popeye and Bluto. So it's pre-1960. That's why he's called Bluto. Go ahead.
That, Your Honor, is the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth.
Popeye, I find you not guilty. Case dismissed.
God thank justice.
Better way than a cartoon to show us the issue, right? Both Popeye and Bluto, they fight for truth and justice. And we love it because Popeye takes matters in his own hands and takes spinach. But what we find is he acts just like Bluto. He's fighting, right? He wins the day by socking Bluto out. So in your notes, if you have notes with you, you could be filling these out. And if you don't have notes, you can write on a piece of paper. The title of this series I'm going to give you, this two-part series, is James 4, 1 through 12. And it's my troubles versus God's grace. Today's sermon is part one, my troubles. I'm going to first give you background, context, and then I'm going to get into three distinct issues, or three bullet points. Well, number one is the issue, found in verse 1, the cause is in verse 4, and then the remedy is in verse 6. So before I get to point 1, I need to give you a little background. I heard this sermon, I don't know, something like this sermon about 15 or so years ago, and it was a tipping point. Basically, it was James 4, 1 through 4 was what I heard. And it helped me to understand the authority of God's word. And not only that, but it helped me realize how it illustrates what's going on in my life. Paul Tripp used this, and it was years ago, and helped me to see that my desires in my heart is what is in the mix of the conflicts and the fights that I have with others. And so God's word came alive to me when I heard that. It showed me the way I responded to others was me, not you. And it could have been a number of passages, but God just used this one. So I'm actually glad I actually get to preach this. It's kind of one of the reasons why I wanted to get into the book of James, so I can actually preach this one, so hopefully I don't mess it up so much. But I hope that it helps you like it helped me to understand, you know, my involvement in fights, your involvement in fights. So the context is James is writing this, and he is the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus is the main character of the Bible, and he has lived a perfect life in front of his half-brother, James. And at this point, Jesus has died on the cross, he has ascended to heaven, and he is at the right hand of the Father. Jesus gave his people the Holy Spirit to relate to each other, to live as brothers and sisters with one another, and to not show partiality, but to hold true to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what Jesus has done. And then Jesus left the earth. He commanded the apostles to spread the gospel. And at Pentecost, we see that this happens. Many Christians are spreading through surrounding regions of Jerusalem and Palestine. And then we heard, if you've read Acts, about Peter's famous sermon at Pentecost, there was Christians were from all over the place, hearing in their own language. Then Stephen is stoned, and there's a lot of persecution that starts to happen. Many more leave Jerusalem. And James is writing as a leader of the church, mainly to Christians outside of Jerusalem, outside of Palestine. They're feeling the persecution and the poverty in the surrounding areas. But he's not just talking about the persecution or the poverty that these people are enduring. No, he is addressing the troubles and the conflicts that have actually entered into the churches. See, these churches have, a lot of these churches have splintered and factioned off and have fallen into worldly lifestyles. They have failed to put faith into practice. They have listened to God's word, but they didn't do what he says to do. They wavered between loving God and loving the world, becoming double-minded. Christians are to live by faith. We live by faith, and in the wisdom, it shows that we're followers of Christ. James addresses this issue right, with blunt force accuracy in James. And God used him to write like the Proverbs. But what he has to say is not just pithy sayings. It's words with a promise. James writes in a form of a diatribe. So when you read it later, or if you've read it before, there's a lot of imagery, questions and answer statements. He twists words around and statements to give emphasis. He's contrasting, very contrasting, to show the weight of some 50 or more imperatives that he gives in this book. It's one of the reasons why I like James, is because there's a very practical bent towards James. And so it's nice to be that you believe, but it's more important that you prove your belief by your actions. One of the distinguishing characteristics Christians have is they live differently than the world. And we live in an age where we're flooded by blogs and streams and chats about what everybody believes and thinks is right, yet no one does anything about it. And what James is doing here is he just is simply telling us what simple faith is lived out. And he commands us to obey. It's clear. So we find this faith that's lived out vastly different than the world. And so just to remind you, give you a little background context, the book of James has three main themes, and you can write them down if you want, but it's not part of the three things that I've got. Trials are not bad. James is telling us that trials are not bad. Faith is not just what we think, and religion is not a private matter. Okay, so if you're taking notes and if you read through James, and actually the whole Bible, really a lot of that tells us that trials are not bad, faith is not just what you think about, and religion is not a private matter. So basically, like in James chapter 1, he tells us that, right, we're going to face trials of many kinds, and we're to be at joy with that. In the next couple of chapters, he commands us to humbly accept the word of God and actually do what it says. And he says, actually, he goes further and says, we'll deceive ourselves if we don't actually obey it. And then in chapter 3 and 4 today, we find out that God talks to us and tells us that everything we own is not our own. True religion is belonging to God and others, and we should be making peace with one another. We do not need to give in to quarreling or fighting. We must remember that everything we have belongs to God. And he gives grace to live and to relate to one another. So hopefully you see these themes as I go on. You see that trials are meant to draw us closer to God, that our lives make faith visible for others to see, especially our words, our decisions, the things that we sow, and actually what we allow others to sow in the church. We're going to give an account. And religion, I'm going to say, religion is not a private matter. Yeah, it might be personal, but it's public. It's about life together. I'm going to know your business. You're going to know my business. And guess what? That's good. We should learn how to trust one another. So moving on, in your Bibles, James 4, verse 1, it says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Number one, the issue is fights and quarrels. Pretty simple, huh? It's an issue because we've been told through the previous chapters of this book and throughout the Bible that we are not to show partiality and to control our tongue and to be at peace. And actually, if you look here in chapter 4 and look back to the six verses before that, it kind of introduces us to the sermon today. Verse 13 of chapter 3, if you're looking at your Bible in front of you, introduces us and tells us to be wise and to show humility and meekness. It's a posture of accepting something of immense value that you don't own. Verse 14 tells us that bitterness and jealousy and selfish ambition have a posture of ownership, and you do whatever you take to keep yourself at the top. And then there's a lot of disorder and vile practices to keep you on top of your so-called king of the hill. Verse 15 tells us that bitterness and selfish ambition are unspiritual and demonic, and it's not the wisdom that you've been taught. And then he rounds it off with verse 17, telling us that peacemaking through humility is what the Bible portrays as wisdom. It's from above, and it's full of mercy, good fruits, it's impartial, and it's sincere. So that's what James has been presenting to us, is what our Christian living is. And even John Calvin, I read one of his institutes, and he says, humility is a necessary means of exalting God's sovereignty. Our humility is his loftiness. Without it, we cannot practice any self-denial or lay aside any self-confidence upon him for anything. It requires humility. So I've got two non-spiritual images to help you think the way I'm thinking, the way I kind of set this sermon up, what was in my mind throughout studying this sermon. And one is a picture of my dog. It's kind of weird, but so my dog, when I'm eating, right? That's typical every night. God shows me humility and how my dog postures herself next to me to receive something of immense value. Look at those eyes. Now, mind you, she has a full bowl of food and she has a pillow to lay on, but when she sees me sit down, she looks at me, waits, and then she'll move about 3 foot next to me, and then that begins the process. She never takes her eyes off me. She continues to get closer and then hovers her head right above my leg until I can't even tell when her head touches my lap. She continues to draw near to me and looks at me because she's wanting something of immense value. Sometimes I give her, at the end of my meal, I'll give her something to eat, but sometimes I don't. I don't even give her anything. She just does that. She sits like that, keeping her eyes on me, drawing near. Whatever I have seems to be immense value compared to whatever is on her, in her bowl or her pillow. The other image I have is a picture of the Heisman Trophy. I don't know if you can see this, but of course, football playoffs, the Super Bowl is coming up, so I figured I'd have an image of the football here. So it's a posture of a true athlete, right? This is the trophy that you would receive if you have attained greatness in the sport of football, right? So it proves that, right? We see the picture. He's clenching the football next to his heart, and he's keeping his hand out, keeping others at bay. And I love watching football, and I see a lot of good sportsmanship and camaraderie. But if you didn't know what the game was about and you just plop down in front of a TV and start watching it, you see the two groups of people just fighting and duking it out, trying to grab some leather thing of football of sorts. And they're fighting each other or running away from others so that they can, run that football down the end of an end zone. And of course, that when they achieve that goal, there's great boasting and dancing, maybe singing or whatever they do, because they've accomplished something. They just keep doing the same thing over and over, snap after snap, until time runs out in the fourth quarter. Now, some of you, if you watched the Bills game, you saw a little extra fighting and quarreling towards the end of that game. That's the picture of selfish ambition. We can end that picture. Are you a peacemaker? Or are you submitting to the mercy of another who has immense value? Or are you guarding your trophy that you think you've earned, fighting anyone who gets in your way? God calls us to humility and gives us grace to be humble. The world promotes pride. Says you got to have it. God yearns jealously for us. And if you're a Christian, you will be convicted of sin. But if you don't have the Spirit, you may run a few good plays, but you will probably end up snapping back into your sinfulness and returning to the vomit, just like a dog. Verse 1 says, when we fight and quarrel, we misunderstand actually what's even going on in the midst of the fight. That's why James goes on into this explaining what this is all about. And he's not talking about the fights and the quarreling, so to speak. He's talking and he's interested in the origin of the fight and the quarrel. James says, don't you know it's the passions that are at war among you? In our ESV Bible, it says within you. And I think that's a great translation, within you. Remember, James is writing to churches. And in churches, just like you and I, there can be a lot of quarreling and fights. It's all-out war described to us. And I mean, who says there is a Christian at war with other Christians? Who says that a Christian will set themselves out to be at war with another Christian? Well, James is saying this to us. He's saying that we will be at war. And he actually says it. He says that we're fighting, and he states it twice. And again, he reverses the order. First, he says quarreling and fighting. And then again, in a couple of verses later, he says fighting and quarreling. So it's quarreling and fighting and fighting and quarreling. And in the middle of all that mess is desires, passions, and coveting. So he kind of helps us understand what it's all about. All the quarreling and fighting is due to the passions and desires and the coveting. So we see it's your passions that are at war. Oh, good, it's better. It's just my passions, right? Wait, what, my passions? I don't have any passions. I just work all day. When I come home, I just want a little respect, right? I just want a little peace. I want someone to love me the way I want them to love me. I want to be heard, and I want my voice to count. Why won't anyone listen to me? I want to tell people how hard my life is. I don't have passions. I just need a little R-E-S-P-E-C-T. That's it. The problem is that passions are at war within you, he says. I may think I have a problem with this person or that person, but our biggest problem is that we have a war going on inside of us. Doing things I don't want to do and not doing things I ought to do. My actions are at war with what I know to be right. It's like I'm held captive. I'm in a war zone with the desires of my flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. We desire and covet the things that we don't have, and we end up fighting and quarreling and even murdering to get what we want. Now, covet is a strong desire to have what you don't have, right? It's understandable. Murder is murder. We all know what that is. But if you haven't murdered anyone, hopefully no one has, it can also signify the trajectory of where your anger is going. In other words, it's like, when others don't give us what we want, you say, well, you're dead to me, right? Have you heard that one? Or you give them the silent treatment. Or you just show them and you put your headphones on and ignore your parents, maybe. Things like that, right? You could do that. Treat them as they're nothing. Or it could be aggressive. You took my stuff and you say, how dare you? Or what, you think someone has disrespected you. I resent you. Or if someone took your toilet paper, I'm going to kill you, right? If you take my toilet paper. Well, 1 John 3 says, and we just heard this, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And again, even as Rob said it this morning, I want to talk a little bit more about the sanctity of life. Just a little bit here. Couples who think they desire a better life without the person that is inside the womb of that mother, they are sadly mistaken that it's just removing tissue. They may desire or covet to be free of some type of shame of sexual morality or be free of the burdens of a financial stress. The fact is that they are killing another person to achieve the goals that they want by aborting. They desire and murder to get it. When husbands and wives have desires that are opposing each other's, they just want to be heard by each other. Sometimes they raise their voice and say things that are not nice. Sometimes it's even worse, and they'll throw something at each other to get their point across because their point doesn't get across. They may desire to resolve the situation, but by fighting, just like Popeye did, he's proving that he has wisdom that's not from God. You covet and you cannot obtain. It's like trying to get the latest version of the iPhone or the end of the news feed right? Before long, hours after hours, you keep scrolling and it's never, you never get to the end, right? Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me and they have found cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You try to obtain it, but you can't. You cannot obtain it. We end up fighting about issues we think will make us happy, when in fact Jesus has already made us happy, right? We should be happy Christians, but in fact, we're not when we don't get the things that we don't have. Jesus has purchased our very souls. He has given us real happiness, real joy, real gladness. He gives us real peace that surpasses all understanding. But the fact is, we don't experience this because we do not ask. If you don't take your burdens to the Lord, you'll end up fighting someone. An argumentative person is a prayerless person. And going further, verse 3 in your Bibles, it says, "We do not ask, we do not receive, because we ask wrongly to spend it on our passions." Passions here is the same word we read as you, if you've looked at other the other Gospels, there is the prodigal son, and he went away from the father and he spent his inheritance on his passions. Not just a little, he spent everything. He went all out, right? Whatever made him happy, it was hedonism for him. Anything that made him happy, is that's what the prodigal child did. And that's the theme for our world that we live in. You can do everything you want, and I'll do everything, anything that I want, until we get in each other's way. And if we get in each other's way, watch out. I'll find some dirt on you, and I'll cancel you. I'll make you disrespected, and then I'll go back to following my passions. Everything I do is my prerogative, my moral compass. I definitely won't submit to your way. I just can't accept that a God would do this to me, so I won't submit to him either. I'm going to do what I want to do from now on. Everyone else has let me down. And if you don't accept that, then you must be my enemy. And I will resent you too. And if what you do does not line up with what is in my understanding of my realm of moral compass, I'm going to write you off. I'll protest. I'll riot. I'm going to make something happen. Okay, yeah, so that might be other people. But what about people in the church? Maybe with some examples like this. We need action. I'm very passionate about what's going on, so we need to follow the Lord in this, right? Why is the church not doing anything? We must do something. That's what gets things done. The church must fight against the tyranny of the government. We need to get things done. We're sinning if we don't do anything. Have you heard that one? I passed a house Friday after work. I saw a picture on the in front of the house. It was this. You got to imagine some Christian put this up there. If anybody in the world would see this, they would imagine a Christian would put that up there. Jesus behind one candidate, the devil behind another one. Take that off. It's like the fate of the world depends on who you voted for, and they're trying to bring moral character behind someone, whatever they stand behind. I don't understand it. Christians get sucked right into this. Remember, James is not addressing the church against the government, a wicked government, or James is not even addressing the church against false teachers. He is addressing churches, church members against church members. That's who he's talking to here in James. We are at war with one another. Families against families. Husbands and wives against each other. Parents and kids against each other. All very passionate. Their concern has moved from something to pray about to something that person should have done. They think some action should have taken place, and so they're going to do something. That's when they end up fighting. What happened to prayer? The sad reality of the impact of our prayers. All this passion and desire, no praying. The Bible is clear here that a driving desire for our pleasures and our passions will ruin your prayer life. Hear me out. Pride comes in two flavors. You either are flaunting your possessions, or you can actually flaunt your religiosity. Again, these Christians are fighting themselves. They're splintering off into factions. That's what's going on. That's the context here. They are fighting because they have not asked God for the things they needed. They were asking for the wrong things. And it only takes a couple of argumentative people to upset a whole church. You know what, though? True Christians will emerge from that, even when they do fight. Because I know 1 Corinthians 11 tells me that there must be factions among you, that those who are genuine will be recognized. Prideful people don't pray, and they'll fight. They'll continue to fight because they're self-sufficient. True Christians will end up stop fighting, stop coveting, and they'll stop or start praying. So my question is, do you have a hard time finding time to pray? Do you tend to do whatever it takes to get through the day instead of asking the Lord for help? I had to train my kids to ask for things, right? They didn't come out angels. And they're not now. I'm just saying, I had to train my kids to ask for things. My daughter, for instance, she really hesitates to ask for things. She's a great follower. You pull out one hand and she'll grab it. You pull out two hands and she's hugging you. But if she needs a glass of water or tie her shoes, she's just going to stand there. She won't ask for help. No matter how many times I remind her, she just doesn't ask. People, God tells us if we don't have something, it's because we're not asking. Just like a father tells their kid. You all know how to ask. You just have to ask. Stop doing things your own way. And James tells us we don't have because we don't ask. When we ask wrongly and to spend it on our own passions. And so since before I was married, here you go, testimony time, I thought and prayed I would own a 2000 Porsche 911. Man, I love that car. And I thought by the year 2000, I'd have enough money to buy that year Porsche. Well, that day's gone. It's gone a long, long while ago. But I was still praying for a Porsche. Today, hopefully you'd be questioning me. But something would be wrong with that if I'm asking for a Porsche. It's not on the divine priority list, so to speak. And if I was still one, I can imagine I'd be doing everything I can, sacrificing everything, fighting to get it. And I probably wouldn't be asking God for anything else until he gave me what I wanted. Remember the posture of the dog that I had up there? Even if I don't give her table scraps, she continues to wait until I get up for my meal and I'm done. And then when I'm done, she just goes over to her pillow and sits. She doesn't bite the hand that feeds her, and she doesn't bark at everyone in complaint. She just waits till the next time. She doesn't give up either. Night after night, she continues to sit at my side to wait. She even eats vegetables that I don't want to have, right? Anything I have is of immense value. Imagine God, who has immense value and the gifts that he gives. She doesn't judge me. She just humbly submits. My dog does, right? And I know the picture I showed you was a dog. And that's why I had the picture of a dog, because I think a lot of Christians think it's like a dog when we are humble. I'm not going to beg, right? It's exactly what we think of. We think we're like a dog when we are humble and submit and ask for things that we cannot have. We can do it ourselves. God says, humble yourself. Submit to him. Our family has been reading the parables at home. Sunday school class, little advertisement. If you want to follow along with Sunday school, read the parables. I think the young kids are downstairs going through that. And so our family is doing that for family devotions. And so Luke 8 explains what the sower does to the person who has too much wrong passion. He says it's the one who receives the word among the thorns. They hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, pleasures for other things, chokes out the word, and it proves unfaithful. James has been making us think about what true faith is, and he's helping us prove if you have it or not. My friends, quarreling and fighting and spending things on your own passions, and it proves that you don't have the faith that God has given you. 2 Peter 2:2 says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. By their greed, they will exploit even you by their false words. Friends, we fight when we say, when we're saying the word of God is wrong. I can't stand that God is giving me this answer, so I think God is wrong. And that word sensuality that I got from 2 Peter, it's the same word as passion that we find in James. It's a lack of restraint, abandonment. And so in essence, I kind of come unglued when you don't give me what I want. I either abandon the word of God or I abandon what I want. And the thing is, I don't want to give up what I want, and so I'm going to abandon the word of God. I can't follow my selfish desires and follow the word of God at the same time. I have to give up something. And so what happens is I want to obtain the thing that I want. And I'm either going to make peace or make war. I can't do both. By the way, this sensuality is connected with immoral behavior. And you see in the text, James leads us into that, as he says of spiritual adultery. And that's where we're going to head. We're going to go there. But before that, so I just want to recap. Point one is telling it that there's a lot of unnecessary action going on. A lot of passion and desires and coveting and quarreling and fighting. Fighting and quarreling and murdering. It's a lot of action because there's a lot of wanting. You see, you want things because you don't think you have found your needs met. And in this section, you won't find things that you need. You also won't find rest either. Just drama. You see, we can rest when we know our needs have been met. Just like a nap after a nice meal or after a long day's work. James shows us that when our wants have tuned us up or tuned our minds into thinking that our needs have not been met, that's when the drama begins. Our fighting is based on our wanting. If you go home and read Psalm 73, it's going to help you find out where your wants and your thinking is doing. And it actually points you, Psalm 73 will point you in the direction to discern actually what your thoughts are doing when you think so much of the world. Verse 4, James 4, and point number 2 in your notes, the cause is you. That's it. The cause is you. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is being an enemy with God? You want it, and so you can't have it, so you fight. But you're not fighting with just others. You're fighting with God and with yourself. You think you're friends with the world, or you think you're friends with God, but you're not. Because he's actually opposing you. You know why? Because you're opposing him. You're acting like his enemy. We've only read 4 verses here, and 14 times James has said you or your. He's referred to you 14 times in 4 verses. We are the adulterers, glorifying the creature instead of the creator. And Isaiah tells us that God gives his glory to no one, not praise to even carved idols. Worldliness and pride, they blind us from seeing the truth, that God is so far above us. And he's holier than we could ever imagine. We're nothing like him. Sad reality is that those that persist in being friends with the world are very likely without grace. They may claim to be Christians, but they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly and the glory in their shame. In their minds, they are set on earthly things and they are friends of the world. It will always be impossible to satisfy the expectations of unbelievers and to try to please God. Just is not going to happen. The Bible states that those of us who act on sinful pleasures are seen as captives to the passions and the pleasures that we desire. It's like we get hit by a tranquilizer dart, just like Pinocchio did when he was entering into Pleasure Island. You remember that? Pinocchio, right? He entered in Pleasure Island, and you know they're saying, right here, boys and girls, take your cake and ice cream and stuff yourself. And you can smoke and gamble, and you're free to do anything you want. Then before long, Pleasure Island, what we entered into, what Pinocchio entered into, serves as a trap. And it makes them into complete donkeys, acting like the animals they are. Inch by inch, step by step, we give in to the very thing that enslaves us. It's no one's fault but our own. And James is saying this searching for pleasures, it works misery in our life. You're not free to do what you want any old time. You're not. And as a person who is victimized by conflicting desires, his or her inner life becomes a battleground. The old nature with itself seeking to focus on personal pleasures, they battle against the new nature that's inside of you. If you have been saved, you have a new nature. This inner fight, when you're battling, it gets bigger and bigger. And so you think the importance of this, whatever you want, diminishes the goals of others. And so that your goals are on a throne. And naturally, with this warped thinking, if anyone takes away your throne, you're going to be at war. A word for us here at Grace. I don't think there's fighting here, but it may be close if we present Christianity as a successful life, having it all together, or something just to make us more enjoyable. We may have heard the term civil war recently in the news, right? Well, pleasure-seeking Christians are walking around waiting for civil wars to happen as they lust for pleasure and they bring fighting to the church. Are you searching for your best life now? Well, as soon as your best life is threatened, you're headed for war. James is not saying as a Christian you won't experience conflict. It's destined for you as a Christian, brothers and sisters, to receive it, because faithful are the wounds of a friend. He's also not saying you can't have pleasures. God wants us to take pleasures in things. He says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your life, right? But is your life filled with putting personal pleasure above everything? Is your life filled with interpersonal conflicts? Does pleasure and comfort rule in your life? Christians so often seek it from the wrong source and in the wrong way. They say things like, but you don't understand what I'm going through. I just need, and you can fill in the blank. This one gets me. I've heard this one, and I think I've even said this myself in the past. I've prayed and prayed that God would change my wife or my husband. Have you heard that one? James is saying it's you. It's not your spouse or your boss or your kids or your parents. It's not even your enemies. We think it's our enemies, but it's not. It's you. The world, the flesh, the devil, they're going to tempt us. But we're the ones who act like adulterers when we make the world our friend. We're hostile to everything that's of immense value. The root of our understanding, or of our unrighteous behavior, lies on the focus of the world instead of on God. And I'm telling you, even the world sees this, that it's us. In an interview with William Bratton, former police commissioner, he said for the last 20 years, our biggest concern in this country was, you know, international terrorism, ISIS, Al-Qaeda. He says now it's here, and it's us. It's the citizens of the United States, some of whom are rebelling against the very things we believed in for the last 300 to 400 years. Friends, the world is starting to understand the problem is us. God has been saying it's us, and this letter in James is saying the same thing. It's us. Okay, so hopefully you got that. Point number two is us. So you marry to Christ, and you say he's your Savior, but you want to be friends with the world by all the little various things you want. James is saying you're acting like a, hold your spot here. Hold your spot there in James, and follow me to the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, real quick like. So real quick scripture search. Look for Psalms, if you're not familiar. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea. If you can't find it, just listen. Hosea says in chapter 1, verse 1. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits whoredom by forsaking the Lord. By forsaking the Lord. That's what we're doing. We're forsaking the Lord who provides for our needs. And if you flip a couple chapters over to Hosea chapter 4, this is what it looks like. This is what forsaking the Lord looks like. We think we have it bad in James. Here's Hosea, and he tells us this. Hear the Lord, word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. But there is swearing and lying and murdering, stealing, committing adultery. They have broken all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Sounds familiar. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Let no one contend, and let no one accuse, for it is with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble, and with you by night. I will destroy your mother, and my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Now, I know James was bad. That was a pretty bad rebuke, right? But Hosea here, that's serious. We can't blame anyone else but ourselves. See, God's love is exclusive. In the same way, a husband and wife's love is exclusive. That's why he uses the term adultery. We prove that we are adulterers when we quarrel and fight. In that sermon I told you about years ago, Paul had mentioned, and I remember he said, that sinful human conflict is rooted in spiritual adultery. He said the problem is not with one another. It's not that we don't love each other enough. It's that we don't love God enough. Adultery is giving to one the love I've promised another. And we've been brought into relationship with God, and the Bible describes this as marriage. And so when you think of marriage, you think of when a man loves a woman. And in the midst of a physical relationship, if that man has with another woman other than his wife, isn't he at that time an enemy of the marriage? And in the same way, when I choose to have my will and my way and at my time, am I not at that moment standing at the enemy of the purposes of the kingdom of God? That's adultery. Flip back to James. We'll finish up here. We'll start landing this plane here. And this is where James gives the answer. He directs our answer, our eyes to the answer. Now, before I read it, before you do look up, typically, right, you and I as good Christians, when we see someone fighting or quarreling or doing something wrong, we would tell them or even yell, stop it, right? Stop it. Just stop it. Whatever you're doing, just stop it. Stop committing adultery. Stop stealing. Stop whatever you're doing. Stop fighting. Just stop it. And you know, a drunk should pour the booze down the sink. And if you're committing adultery, get out of the relationship and block the phone contacts. I get it. These things are all true. We should be doing these things, right? But let's look at James's answer. Verse 5, he directs our attention to the glorious, beautiful, faithful, and eternal love of God. He turns our attention to who we really are. You have been chosen. You are objects of God's love. And true love is rightfully jealous. God loves you, and he really does. And there's no way he's going to let anything get between you and him. He's not going to let you wander. He yearns jealously for you, verse 5 says. He will not leave you or forsake you. Of the passages of Scripture that I love the best, there's two of them, and there's a bunch of them, but two of them have the same words, but God. One of them is found in Ephesians 2:4. I love that passage. And the other one is found right here in James 4:6. James, Ephesians 2:4, if I'll just jog your memory, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So if you're saved, you understand this glorious truth that we have been made alive. But you get it, what he says? Alive together with Christ. And then there's this one here in verse 6. He says, "But he gives more grace." The grace that he gives is the grace that unites us. Just like when he first saves us, he saves us together with Christ. And then he gives us more grace to be together in Christ with each other. It also answers his son's high priestly prayer to be united with one another. He gives more grace so that we can be in his kingdom together. Point number one, the issue is quarreling and fighting. Lots of drama. Point number two, the cause is you and I are at fault. Point number three, the remedy is grace, God's grace. Look at verse 6. "But he gives more," just keep looking at that. "He gives more grace." We are not in this battle by ourselves. The transforming grace that God gives us enables us to live out our life. And the salvation that he gives, he continues to give grace upon grace upon grace. Not only are we declared righteous, but we are being conformed by grace into his righteousness. It's the grace that we find God's merciful throne when we look to him for help. That's why we can hold fast. Because Christ sympathizes with our weaknesses, and it's from him we receive mercy and find grace. Nowhere else. Everything else that we try to find grace from is empty cisterns. His grace is not just for past sins or the grace to usher us into heaven. No, his grace gives us a power to battle the war that we face right now. The Lord your God battles on your behalf. His grace is greater than all your sin. In comfort of God's grace, let's run to him. Not away. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Transforming Grace, he says, "Grace is not something we just receive at salvation. As God's grace places us in his family, it transforms us and sustains us to live out his purposes for which he redeemed us. When we fall into enticements of the world, the flesh, the devil, it's God's grace that convicts us. It's God's grace that draws us away from sin and to confess and to seek his cleansing forgiveness. It's his grace that removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. It's his grace that gives us a redo to start over again. And by his grace, he teaches us how to live for his glory. In the midst of trials, brothers and sisters, it's his glory and his grace that shows us his inexpressible joy, and it only comes from him. Our only options is to throw ourselves at the mercy of God and to rely on his greater grace. Grace cannot be received by someone who's proud. The definition of grace is unmerited favor, and so proud people think they deserve it, so they're not getting it. Grace, however, is reserved for the humble, because they alone know that they do not deserve it. Now, grace doesn't mean we get a permission slip to do what we please. It means we have the power to do what pleases God. Next week, if you come back, we're going to talk more about grace and how we posture ourselves and what it looks like as we see what the Bible shows us how to receive his immeasurable grace. Amen?